We come now to the Word of God to read, first of all, this evening in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, where we shall read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, these well-known exhortations of our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount, as it is sometimes called. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And now to our portion in the Psalms, Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, last time we began to examine the content of this 34th psalm, remembering the historical context which it is given, how that David penned these words in the aftermath of his escape from the court of Abimelech, also known as Achish, the king of Gath. And we remembered the folly that got him there in the first place. And perhaps it was partly in judgment for that folly that at the end he finds himself behaving as though he were a madman, which dissimulation, we said, cannot be excused or cannot be mitigated. It was wrong that he should have done so. If he had been honest and open and maintained his integrity, no doubt God would still have delivered him. Nevertheless, we see God mercifully overruling even in man's sins in the accomplishment of his divine purposes. And it is perhaps an indication of the shame which David felt, or the consciousness of guilt in those matters, that he makes very little reference to it here in this psalm, which is contemporary to those events, mindful that he has nothing to boast of in himself, or of his cunning, or of his devices in escaping. Indeed, perhaps there is some evidence here in verse 13, "Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it," which reflects the feelings which he had in the wake of that very narrow escape, and of his own sinfulness, which had been brought so starkly to light by those events. He thus speaks, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." And one said that God is worthy to be praised at all times and in all circumstances, even as we reflected upon the changeful nature of David's recent life. Yet God was to be praised at every turn, at every stage in it, because God is gloriously the same, and God is ever worthy of all the praises that we can render, and so much more besides. And what a gift of God to us it is, if we have the grace of praise and worship, whatever our outward circumstances be. And then David says that he is going to boast. He is not going to boast of his cunning. He is not going to boast of his wiles. He is not going to boast of his escape. He is not going to boast of his own strengths or abilities. "My soul," he says, "shall make her boast in the Lord." The one theme, it might be said, the one object wherein boasting is not a sin, but is a sanctified exercise, is not a vice, but a virtue, to boast in the Lord. And every saint, every true child of God, we said, however low, however humble, however distressed their circumstances might be, can equally boast in the Lord. And for this reason, the humblest of the saints can be glad in this and add their amens in this matter. "Oh, magnify the Lord with me," says David. And we reminded ourselves of the use of that expression to mean to enlarge until, as it were, it fills the whole field of view. Let God be magnified. Let the Lord be magnified. And everything else falls out of vision and passes beyond our recognition, as God is that central object upon whom we focus. And also this remarkable thought that we are exhorted here to join, as it were, David in his worship of God. We are not one bit behind him in terms of our position or of our standing before the Lord. We equally have cause, we equally have reason, we equally have right to praise and magnify the Lord with the psalmist of old, with the saints of God of every generation. Thus far we have come then in the psalm, but this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to examine now the content of these further verses which we have read, verses 4 through to verse 10. Now, my friends, I wonder, does it ever occur to your mind, or does that question present itself to you? What would the Lord's people say to us, God's servants of former generations, if they were permitted to, if there was any ability upon their part still to communicate with us through, as it were, the veil of death and down through the intervening generations. If David were able to give any words to us of encouragement or of exhortation, we are reminded, of course, in Hebrews 12 that there is that a great cloud of witnesses that compasses us about, so to speak. There is that great catalogue of the Lord's people, which the previous chapter of Hebrews gives, that stand to our example, that stand in the halls of our memory and of our faith in the scriptural record. What would these individuals communicate to us? What would they have to say if they had the opportunity to do so? Well, my friends, by virtue of the inspired scriptures, they have some means of so doing. And let me suggest that what we have here before us in verses 4 through to 10 is exactly what David of old would say if he were able to walk into this room tonight and to share a few things with us. There is contained in these few verses both something of autobiography, of testimony, of personal experience, and also the implications and the applications of that also to ourselves. This poor man cried, says David, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Think of David, my friends. Think of all the ups and downs of his life, which God appointed and orchestrated for him, and all those passages that he went through and all those troubles that he faced. And here is something of his testimony in consequence of it. Here he would apply it with Holy Spirit authority to ourselves. This is where I was. This is the situation that I came to. This is what I was enabled to do by the grace of God and by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And this was the outcome. And if such was the case with me, such also shall be the case with you. God is not changed or altered. His purposes and designs have not varied or been rewritten. What God has ever been, he ever will be. As God proved and showed himself to his people in times past, so he will still to this present day. And so in these instructions, we have something of David's testimony to us with application to ourselves. And perhaps as we read these verses through quickly or skim over them, as alas we are sometimes inclined to do, we think that it is a fairly unconnected sequence of instructions. We cannot see much pattern in it, maybe, perhaps partly because the poetry doesn't really convey in our English translation. And yet the fact of the matter is, my friends, that there are so many delightful patterns and reflections contained in the span of these few verses, particularly verses 4 through to 10. You will notice how time and again there are references to what the individual did and what God did. There are verbs relating to man, and then there are verbs relating to God. I sought the Lord, he heard. They looked, he lightened. I cried, he heard. I trusted, God blessed. We fear, the Lord provides. And so the pattern is followed. And equally, you might notice that this little portion that we have read together both begins and ends with the matter of seeking the Lord. I sought the Lord, says David in verse 4, and would have us hold that thought in our minds until he comes to the end of this little stanza in verse 10 and says, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And so you see there are so many delightful patterns and such a wondrous use of language here in this psalm for our better encouragement and perhaps to better enable us to remember some of these wonderful truths. Don't forget, of course, the acrostic nature of this psalm in the original, which is carried on through these verses which we have read together. But let us come then to look in a little more detail at some of the words, at some of the language which is here, language which in some particulars is not unlike that which we began in Matthew chapter 6, this matter of seeking the Lord first and foremost, with which David begins here. Because you will notice that expressed indirectly in these verses are certain concerns which he had, which we might have, for our provision, for our sustenance, for our survival. And we might perhaps think that alleviating of our troubles, supplying our wants, is the most important matter to deal with and ought to have first priority. But no, says the Holy Spirit by David. No, says the Holy Spirit by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel record. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and the word things is almost being used in a pejorative sense there, to rather reduce them or to put them in their proper place, and all these things, for they are merely things, shall be added unto you. But seek first the kingdom of God. And that, you see, is the same exhortation of verse 4. I sought the Lord. They that seek the Lord, verse 10, shall not want any good thing. And this is a word which we have encountered before in our studies and considered briefly. Let me just make that point again. We might say, well, what does it mean to seek the Lord when the Lord is invisible? What is this matter of using our eyes in relation to God, whom we cannot see or assess with our spiritual senses? Well, my friends, this verb to seek, this matter of having sought the Lord, means application, means persistence, means to continue in a thing. We can hear with our ears almost without having to do anything about it. As long as we are within earshot, we do not have to move our heads to hear exactly. But to seek something means that we need to move our heads from side to side. Our field of vision is limited, and so we move ourselves around when we are looking for something, when we are hunting perhaps through the house for some item that is lost. And if we are seeking something, why then we will continue until we find it. We are still in the act of searching or of seeking until that search is concluded with a successful outcome. And this is the sense in which the word is used in the spiritual connection. We are to seek the Lord. We are to apply ourselves to learn of him, to find him, to know more concerning him, and to continue in that and to persist in that until we obtain some satisfaction, until some fresh revelation is gained out of the scriptures, until some fresh knowledge of God is imparted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Seek the Lord first of all. David, you remember, had passed through that time incarcerated in a Philistine jail and in a Philistine courtroom, fearing for his very life. And we might have said, well, seek for a weapon, seek for a way out, seek for some key to unlock the door, seek for some window that might prove a route of escape, seek for some friendly face in the crowd. No, the first and most vital thing for David to seek was the Lord. I sought the Lord, he said, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And on the strength of this personal experience, says David, and this testimony of mine, understand this, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Well, now, as well as this matter of seeking the Lord, of searching after him, you will notice that there is a related term used both in verses 5 and 8. In verse 5, it is this matter of looking. They looked unto him. And likewise in verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Again, we might think somewhat contradictory, that we are instructed to look or to see a God who is invisible and who is beyond our physical senses. But my friends, what a delightful image is presented to us here as we connect together first this matter of seeking or of searching or of seeking, and then ultimately of seeing God. and looking. And we can perhaps imagine some individual in a state of darkness, perhaps in some dense undergrowth or a forest, trying to find some object, some destination. And they are for a period of time in a state of some perplexity. They are seeking, they are searching, they are going hither and thither. They are trying to find that destination. They are trying to find or locate that object, to come to that place. And then after some period of time in this condition, ultimately the goal is obtained. And that which was being looked for, that place which was being looked for, is seen. And suddenly the trees part, as it were, the obstructions clear away, the clouds withdraw, and there it is. There is the object for which we were looking. There is the thing upon which we so wanted to rest our eyes. And now we can stop for a moment and soak in that image and look upon it more patiently, and look upon it more passively and with great comfort and delight. And so the psalmist, in the language of these verses, takes us from the seeking and searching after the Lord to now being in the delightsome state of being able to look upon him and to see him. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. What a wonderful metaphor, my friends, is presented here. You know how it is, the flowers in the garden, so many of them, their heads are able to rotate towards the sunlight. And this is what they do. When it is dark or when it is overcast, the flowers are drooping down towards the earth. But now the sun is shining, and those flowers straighten up, and the heads on them, the blooms, rotate towards the light. And what happens as they turn towards the light? They suddenly appear to become illuminated. But it is not that they have any source of illumination in themselves. No, indeed. But now they are pointing towards the sun. Now their faces are lifted towards the sun. That sun shines upon them, and that light strikes upon them. And they are bathed in its radiance and in its glow. And this is the image that is presented to us here, not merely in the vegetable kingdom, but as regards men and women looking unto the Lord. Having been in this state of darkness or of uncertainty or of felt distance from the Lord, they have sought after him and they find him again, and they look upon him. And our faces that before were cast over with gloom and shade and in depths of shadow, we move them towards God and we fix them towards him. And suddenly they are bathed in light and they bask in this glorious radiance. And all the darkness and overcast nature of them is dispelled. And we look upon the Lord, as the Apostle Paul describes it there in Corinthians, with open face. And what is the consequence? Why, my friends, just like Moses of old, that radiance in which we bask is reflected back by ourselves and is shined back from our own faces. This parallel is here between Psalm 34, verse 5, and that wonderful application which Paul makes in the Corinthian epistle. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. Oh, you know how it is, my friends, this time of year. We are perhaps outside in the bad weather, in the cold, and on a cloudy day, and then suddenly the sun breaks through the clouds, and we catch a glimpse of it, and there is some patch of sunshine, and we can hardly help ourselves. We want to stand in that patch of sunshine and turn our faces towards the light. And when we do so, why, it's almost like we get a little bit of summer in the middle of winter, and we can hardly help ourselves from smiling in that momentary ray of light which glances upon us. Well, my friends, here is the spiritual equivalent. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The brows unfurrow the frown that we were wearing dissolves away. All those sad evidences of sin and guilt and shame are dispelled in the presence of God and in the light of the glory of his grace. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. And now verse 6, David comes again to a more personal testimony. And he says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Now, my friends, we might think, well, surely, what an illustrious author is here, David. David, this man after God's own heart. David, this son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah, who had already by this stage been anointed by Samuel as God's chosen king to succeed after Saul, who was already the king's son-in-law and had but recently had his residence in the palace and had gone at the head of Israel's armies in various battles and wars. We might think, well, surely he was a great man, surely he was a noble man, surely he was one of the more advantaged and privileged of this world. But David had to know his reductions too, and how far he had fallen from that previous, though temporal, prosperity, and had been in prison and had been on the ground and had literally been upon the ground and scrabbling at the dirt and at the door frames and pretending to be mad. He was a poor man then, and he knew himself to be a poor man on many occasions, and many more occasions yet to come in his life story. But here was the remarkable thing. There in the very depths, there at the very lowest ebb, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. It didn't need him to be in Jerusalem for the Lord to hear. It didn't need for him to be at the head of a triumphant army for the Lord to hear. It didn't need for him to be enrobed and crowned and ennobled for the Lord to hear. The Lord heard him as a poor man. The Lord heard him in the prison cell. The Lord heard him in Philistia, in a courthouse. The Lord heard him from upon the ground. "This poor man cried," says David, "and the Lord heard him." And the Lord heard him. What comfort there is here, my friends. Aspects of David's life we can relate to immediately. In other parts, we think we are very different from him and he very different from us. But we can attest to this poverty of experience and poverty of heart, and to be reduced in circumstances and to be upon the ground in every sense. But here is the wonder of it. The Lord hears us still. The Lord hears us still. Indeed, as that delightful hymn reminds us, in these terms, "I'm closer to the earth, and brought upon the ground, I shrink closer to thee." It is almost as though being brought lower brings us closer to God, counterintuitively though it may appear. And yet David proved it to be so in his state. In that distress, in that poverty, he cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Saved him out of all his troubles. We might say, well, surely, David, you're still a long way. A long way from Jerusalem, a long way from the throne, a long way from the kingship. Still many miles are to be covered, much ground must be made up. And yet, nevertheless, he has this confidence in God and expresses it thus. He is saved out of all his troubles. Here is the wonder of it, my friends, that salvation which God has wrought for you and for me, if by grace we are his people, is so complete and so entire. That the other inconveniences which perhaps await us in this life are hardly to be reckoned as trouble. The greatest troubles of all are forever done away. That fundamental spiritual trouble, that eternal trouble in which our souls stood and to which they would have sunk forever if it had not been addressed, this has all been gloriously remedied by God. And we are saved out of all those troubles for time and eternity. Now in verse 7, another wonderful picture is drawn for us. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The psalmist has somewhat to say in various places on the ministry of angels and various references to their operation, the nature in which, the way in which they are sent forth to minister for those who are the heirs of salvation is brought out in the Psalms. They will lift us up in their arms, we are told, that we should not strike our foot against a stone, and so on. And of course, Isaac Watts, in setting this very psalm to meter, describes it more in this sense: the hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. And perhaps Isaac Watts, as he read this verse, was thinking of another passage of Scripture, namely that in Genesis chapter 32. And we will turn to that briefly. It belongs, of course, to the life of Jacob. And Jacob, you remember, another man of tremendous ups and downs, of incredible highs and also some desperate lows in his own life, was at a rather low point here, because he had fled from his uncle after that sad distraction of some 20 years there, and he has come at last back to where he ought to have been in the land of Canaan. But of course, that presents even more problems, even more challenges, because his brother Esau, with whom he had had that dreadful division and that dreadful controversy, which still rankled in both their minds, no doubt, though 20 years had expired, Esau is somewhere nearby and cannot be avoided and cannot be escaped indefinitely. And so he comes into the land and he makes arrangements for his family by dividing them up into two different companies, in the hope that if Esau were to come with force and violence upon one company, well, then the other half might escape. But we are told here in Genesis 32, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim, which, if you have marginal references, might say something to this effect, that it means two companies, or the place of two hosts. And some have said, well, was Jacob referring to the fact of the division of his own company into two? But no, a better understanding is this, that Jacob was aware that here was he himself, his wives, his children, his servants, his retinue, his flocks and herds, but at least as numerous as those, indeed of greater number, were the hosts of God, whom he was enabled for a moment to see. That veil which hides the spiritual world from the physical was momentarily removed, as you remember it was for Elisha's servant at another occasion, who looked and saw the chariots and horsemen of God in the hills around that city where he and Elisha were penned in. Well, here is Jacob being given a glimpse of it too. And he sees the angels of God that surround him and his little family. And he says, "This is God's host," and called the name of that place accordingly, to remember that tremendous vision that was granted him. Well, my friends, the psalmist tells us that the wonderful provision of God for his people was not limited to Jacob only. It was not limited to Elisha only. It was not confined to these patriarchs and prophets. The hosts of God encamp around all the dwellings of the just. They are sent forth to minister to all the heirs of salvation, to all the members of the true church of God. In fact, you know, this language of Jacob's here in Genesis 32 is repeated somewhere else as well, most wonderfully in the Song of Solomon. And there, in the descriptions which are given, these poetic descriptions of the Lord and his church, this is said concerning the church of God. "Return, return, O Shulamite," Song of Solomon 6:13. "Return, return, that we may look upon thee." Now, the Shulamite here being an analogy of the church. "What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. As it were, the company of two armies. Mahanaim, the host of the Lord's people, the church upon earth, but for their preservation and for their support, the hosts of God encamping around the dwellings of the just. So we might be inclined to interpret Psalm 34 and verse 7. But of course, whilst there is much truth in this interpretation and much, I believe, for our comfort, there is an important point that we have missed in that verse 7. We have followed Isaac Watt's translation where he uses the plural. But here in verse 7, you perhaps notice it is singular. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The word in the psalm here does not actually speak of a host of angels or of a multitude of angels. It speaks in the singular, the angel of the Lord. And there is still more wondrous application to be made from this, my friends, because as you are perhaps aware, this is a term that occurs on a number of occasions in the Old Testament to describe the visible presence of God, and occasions where the Lord was seen and witnessed by different individuals. And so when the Hebrews of old were privileged to see that pillar of cloud and fire before them, and to have some sensible representation of the presence of God before them, it is described as the angel of the Lord going before them. Or sometimes the angel of the covenant. And thus in appearances to certain of the judges of old and to the prophets, this term is used when the Lord took upon some material or sensible representation which they could see. And it spoke particularly of him, the Lord as messenger, which of course is how angel can rightly be translated, the Lord being his own messenger. And of course, in this sense, it rightly applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. He by whom God is made known. He by whom God is revealed unto men. He who embodies and represents and visualizes God unto men. The channel by which deity is made manifest unto humanity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do not hesitate to say, my friends, that we should find the Lord Jesus Christ here in Psalm 34, verse 7. For he is properly and truly and uniquely and singularly the angel of the Lord in that sense. And it is he who is present with his people. It is he who condescends to our estate and who brings himself to where we are. And my friends, perhaps we think, well, surely to encamp round about is better understood with a multitude of people. But my friends, what is our size or location to the Lord, who is so greater and vaster than we can imagine, who can beset us both behind and before and lay his hand upon us simultaneously, to quote the language of another psalm? He himself can be underneath us, or all around us, as the hymn has it. The Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. He tabernacleth amongst us. He is present where we are. He dwells within our hearts by faith. He surrounds us with his love. We are held in the grip of his almighty hand. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Whether we interpret it in the plural, it is instructive and delightsome to consider, but how much more precious when we take it in the singular and connect with it that singular pronoun about them that fear him. He, the angel of the Lord, encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. And perhaps moved by the implications and the consequences of this wonderful truth, the psalmist here interjects, as it were, and exclaims in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good." And once again, we might say, well, how strange that our physical senses, that our biological senses of sight and taste and the matter of hearing and so forth should be used in relation to God, who is hid from our sight and who is not comprehensible to our physical senses. But you see here, David is mentioning something that we can assess physically and materially. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." He mentions one attribute of God in particular, one quality or characteristic of the Lord. And he instructs us to taste and to see that. And here is the fact of it, my friends. We cannot behold the Lord with our natural senses. We cannot look upon something with our eyes in order to see the immediate presence of God, whom no man hath seen nor can see, the scripture reminds us. But we can witness and we can physically and practically assess the works of the Lord and that which the Lord does. We can trace, as it were, the movement of his hand. Various analogies, of course, are given, aren't they? We perhaps teach them to our children to try and understand about the invisibility of God. And perhaps we make reference to the wind, even as the Lord Jesus does, to try and explain the invisible third person of the Trinity. We cannot see the wind, but we can see its effects. We can derive its presence, and we can infer its presence by the influence that it has upon various objects. Well, likewise, though God is invisible and hid from our sight, we can see what he is doing. We can witness the effects that he is having. We can see the disturbance, if we may reverently so call it, that is made in the fabric of our lives and of this present world by the presence of God in it and by God's dealings with us. And very especially, his goodness. His goodness. Oh, my friends, I trust that today we have been able, each one of us, to partake of a meal, and that we have not had to come here hungry, and that perhaps we enjoyed what we ate, and perhaps we liked the taste of it. Well, even as we were doing so, my friends, we were tasting a little of the goodness of the Lord. And perhaps as we left our houses or our homes this evening, we were to able to look around before we shut the door behind us upon such things as we have in this present life and upon the homes that God has given us and our material possessions. And the very fact that we are blessed with these things, such as they are, is further proof of the goodness of God towards us. And here are just two very simplistic and practical examples. But all around us, my friends, are so many things which are tokens of the goodness of the Lord, which are proof to us of how beneficent he is, and how kind, and how generous in the things which he bestows upon us, things which we can see and touch and taste and handle. And this, of course, is merely in relation to his practical goodness. His goodness goes so far beyond it, doesn't it? Some might say, well, why is it only taste? Why does the psalmist only say that we will taste of the Lord's goodness? Why does he not say that we will feast upon the Lord's goodness? Why does he not say that we will satiate ourselves upon the Lord's goodness? Why does he not say that we shall glut ourselves upon the Lord's goodness? Because I believe, my friends, that which we receive of God's goodness here is such a tiny, tiny proportion of the full weight of glory, of the full scale of goodness which he is yet to show us. Oh, my friends, even if we were aware and conscious and thankful for all the goodness that God ever shows us in this present life, even if we were to reckon it all together, even if we were to have a catalogue of all the goodness that God has ever showed us from the time that we came into being in this world until the present, or indeed until the end of our mortal lives, it would still only be a taste. It would still only be a glimpse of the fullness and of the reality. But let it suffice us, whilst here below, to taste and to glimpse that the Lord is good. Blessed indeed, says David, is the man that trusteth in him. And here is a detail that we have encountered before, an expression that we have encountered before, how blessed it is to trust. And I fear that this is a point often missed upon us. We think that it is blessed to be delivered. It is blessed to receive the desired outcome. It is blessed to have faith made sight. But no, says David, it is blessed to be in the exercise of faith. It is blessed to be trusting. It is blessed not to be landed safe on firm ground, but to be clinging to the rope that is going to bring us there. It is a blessed condition to be in if we are presently trusting in the Lord and clinging to the Lord. Forget about the ultimate end. Forget about the consummation. Forget about the good that we hope to receive. Ultimately, he says, it is blessed to be trusting now. And this is why I selected that first hymn for us to sing, Thou whose name is called Jesus, risen Lord of life and power. Oh, it is so sweet to trust thee every day and every hour. You know, my friends, there is a danger that if we are too comfortable, if we have too much of this world's goods, if we become apathetic, if we become complacent in our present state and condition, we are not really doing any trusting. We think all is well. We think all is fine. We think that we can fare for ourselves, that we can fend for ourselves, that we can relax somewhat, for we have much laid up in store. But that is not blessedness. The world might think that is what it means, to be blessed, to be privileged, to be prospered. No, says the scripture, it is blessed to be trusting. It is blessed to be conscious of our dependence upon God. It is precious to be clinging. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. There is, again, another remarkable pattern to register here in this psalm, and it is how David makes play upon this word, fear. He speaks of it, you see, in verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. And then he says again in this verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. Or as Isaac Watts very pithily attempted to render it, fear him, ye saints, and you shall then have nothing else to fear. And the original in the psalm is making a similar play upon words. Now, I was fascinated to discover in study, and would never have guessed at it, that the word translated as fear or fears in verse 4 of this psalm is a word that could also be translated as a barn or a garner or a storehouse. And we might think, well, this seems a very strange combination of meanings. And on one hand, it could be that it is as though the psalmist says, he delivered me from a great quantity of fears, from a great mountain of fears, from a storehouse full of anxieties and fears. It is the same Hebrew word, we are told, as is found in Haggai 2, verse 19, where the Lord challenges the people, you remember, the returned remnant in Jerusalem, who had neglected the temple and consequently their harvests had been so poor. And he challenges them in verse 19 of Haggai 2, is the seed yet in the barn? The same Hebrew word is translated fears here. And of course, there was great anxiety amongst the people on that occasion about where their provision was going to come from. And the barns, as it were a source of fear, because they were empty in large part, and because they had been so depleted, and because they were anxious as to where their provision was going to come from. And so there is a point to be made, a point of connection between the barn and our fears here, because we tend to rely upon these earthly sources of provision, and if they seem depleted or if they fail us, why then we are in a state of great anxiety. Well, what did the Lord have to say upon this very theme in Matthew chapter 6? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not so much better than they? They have no barn or storehouse, and yet remarkably they have no cause for fear, as the Lord makes a constant and ongoing provision for them. I find it remarkable that on the one hand here in Matthew 6, the Lord speaks of provision being made to the least fowls of the air, to the sparrows, and so to speak. But here in Psalm 34, he speaks in verse 10 of the very greatest of beasts knowing want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, he says. And we might say, well, what is the point here? Is there some sort of contradiction? Are there some beasts that are provided for by God and others that are not? No, indeed. But of course, here in verse 10, young lions are presented to our mind's eye. That is to say, lions in the pride of their strength, not old and toothless ones, but ones that are still able and are still powerful. And we might say, well, surely of any beast of the field we were going to mention, any single example of the animal kingdom that could fend for itself and could find its own prey and could feed itself very nicely and lay hold upon whatever victim it wanted in order to satisfy its hunger, well, it is the young lion. Surely they have all the ability and all the means that they could wish for. And yet even those with an abundance of their own means, says the psalmist here, are inclined to suffer hunger. Even though we had all the power we could wish for, all the means we could wish for, all the personal strength and ability that we could wish for, we could not rely upon it. It would not guarantee us a continued provision. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Shall not want any good thing. Oh, my friends, we might look across the history of the Lord's people through the ages, the history of the church, and we might say, well, surely some of the Lord's people have been in terrible straits. They have been in regions of great poverty, of privation. They have suffered the loss of so many things. They have been persecuted, hounded out of their homes, deprived of their livelihoods, of their families, of anything they might call their own. And they have been in desperate want. But the truth of the scripture here is this, that they did not want any good thing. That is to say, true spiritual good. That which was needful unto their souls, God would ever and will ever provide. All things needful to life and godliness, as Peter expresses it in his epistle. Of this we may be assured, we shall never want, we shall never be in need. Such is something of the content, my friends, of these verses. Such, I believe, what the saints of God of former generations would tell us if they were able to meet us face to face. Such a testimony as David would give us if he were here in our midst this evening. But my friends, how blessed and precious to think that his testimony is also our testimony, and that these verses are ones that we may, without presumption, appropriate to ourselves and take to ourselves. And could any of us who were the Lord's people desire any better testimony, or indeed any greater or higher epitaph than this, than to be able to say, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man, or indeed woman, cried, and the Lord heard me and saved me out of all my troubles. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. They that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Oh, may God in his grace grant us that same testimony to his glory. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 630. Number 630. O Lord, I would delight in thee, and on thy care depend. To thee in every trouble flee, my best, my only friend. He that has made my heaven secure will here all good provide. While Christ is rich, can I be poor? What can I want beside? The hymn 630. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.